Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open his word this morning. Father, we do bow ourselves in heart and mind and spirit because you are the great I am. There is none who is worthy save you. There is no one who has loved us so much to take our sins from us in such grace and mercy and compassion. And so, Father, we bring our worship, imperfect as it is this morning. And we pray that you would be pleased by the incense of our prayers, the incense of our worship, that it may rise before the throne of God and be a testament for all of eternity. That here stand a people, Lord, who desire to bring praise to your name. As we open your word, would you remind us of its authority, of its power, and of its ability through your Holy Spirit to transform our minds and lives to be like you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would open with me your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. After 4 weeks of being out of Matthew, we now return to our study through Matthew as we're in a prolonged study through the Gospel of Matthew. This past week, the spiritual warfare in preparation for this sermon has been rather intense and a little bit abnormal. So I pray that you'll be able to see God's word and God's truth past the mumbling of the preacher. For as Paul so powerfully reminded us, the power is in the word. We come not in wisdom or in the strength of men, for it is through the foolishness of the cross that lives are changed. It's in the power of the name of Christ and the power and the authority of his word that we are transformed. And Satan is not idle. He doesn't want you here. He doesn't want me here. He doesn't want us worshiping. He doesn't want us learning. And he doesn't want us to learn what it means to be a people that are holy and pure. A people that know God, see God, and live God, and express God in every aspect of our life. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, this morning where we come, speaks exactly to all of that. Matthew chapter 5 is the greatest sermon ever given by the Lord Jesus Christ and by anybody who's ever walked this earth, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. It comprises chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, as Jesus instructs us on how to walk in the footsteps of the King, what it means to be a kingdom citizen. The values and the principles that we are supposed to be governed by and controlled by so that the glory might be drawn up to the throne room of heaven for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and his Father and his Holy Spirit. How do we walk in the footsteps of the King? What I love about this sermon is its personal nature. That God did not speak from the heavens. He didn't even send a prophet, though Jesus fulfilled the office of the prophet. He didn't send an angel, but rather Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God, the God, very God, in the flesh, speaking the words of life directly to people without any intermediary. As people sat there that day on the north side of Galilee, overlooking the beautiful landscape as they sat before the rabbi, Jesus Christ, they were hearing from the mouth of God himself. Jesus even said in John chapter 14, verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Connoting his co-equality with the Father, his complete divinity with the Father, and yet the distinction in their roles as the Son comes to be the offering and the messenger of grace. As we read Matthew 5, we hear the very words of Christ. Now, let me urge caution here, because there is a theology that is running rampant through the church these days that I have coined the red letter theology. And basically what it means is this, is that the life of Christ and the words of Christ are somehow more authoritative, more powerful, and more important than the rest of Scripture. And so there is such a concentration on the life of Christ, on the words of Christ, that we neglect the totality of Scripture because if Jesus said it, these are extra special words. We need to be reminded that from Genesis to Revelation, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, 16 tells us that all of Scripture, without exception, from the beginning to the end, is breathed out by God. Therefore, all of it is the inspired, authoritative Word of God, without exception. If we discount the Pauline epistles, we do not have a full grasp of what the cross and what the tomb meant. We have the account of what happened, but we do not understand that we have been blessed in the heavenlies and the riches of Christ, but for it, the authoritative Word of God through the Apostle Paul. So we need to understand the co-authority of all of Scripture, and yet, when we come to Matthew 5, the emphasis is not the words are more authoritative or more inspired, but rather it is a reminder of the personal nature of God speaking directly to us. Of God communicating with people. Because our God is a God that wants to be known, he wants to be seen, and he wants to be enjoyed. He wants to be in relationship with each one of us. He is a real God, not a figment of our imagination. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, he speaks to this and says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." They shall see him, they shall know him, they shall be in communion with him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, because it's been a few weeks, let's go back and look at the progression of Matthew 5. If we can look at Matthew 5, verse 1, all the way through verse 12, the Beatitudes, there is a climbing, if you will, to a climax, to a peak. And this Sunday and next Sunday, we have reached the peak, verse 8 and verse 9. If verse 5 and verse 3, or chapter 5, verse 3, and chapter 5, verse 4, when it talks about blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn over their sin, we recognize that the journey into a relationship with God, the journey of the Christian life, cannot even begin unless one realizes that they are poverty, impoverished in spirit. They mourn over their sin. They recognize that they have nothing to bring to God, and they recognize that they are in need of a Savior. The journey is not, can't even begin until that foundation has been laid. And then the attitude and lifestyle that is produced is verse 4, verse 6, verse 7. A meek life that recognizes the grace that has been given, a hunger and thirst for an increasing desire to know God, and a life that is defined by mercy because of the mercy that they themselves have received. And with each one of these Beatitudes, there's a great statement of our identity, that we are kingdom citizens, a people to be comforted, that our inheritance is the inheritance of Christ through the earth, that we are to be satisfied, that we are to have received mercy. But as we come to the peak here, suddenly Jesus makes a statement. Not only will you be forgiven, that you have access into heaven, but you are actually going to have access into the very throne room of heaven, to where you will actually perceive and understand and commune with God himself. The significance of this statement cannot be underestimated. And the significance of the next statement in verse 9. Not only will you have access to God and be able to see God, but he is going to adopt you and make you his own and make you sons of God. And then on the backside of this mountain peak comes the expression of our worship, is that our worship of God is so genuine, sincere, and authentic that even persecution and reviling and rejection will not stop us or quench the joy that we have in God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. All religion is consumed with coming into contact with the divine. Only the Christian faith enables us access through the Son to actually partake in the very nature of God, not become God, but to partake in the blessings of God and experience and commune with God. There's no other faith system that represents such an intimacy with God, even as Christ himself is expressing here. As we understand Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, can be summarized as we look at this mountain peak of the Beatitudes, that inner holiness is the means by which God is perceived and enjoyed. Inner holiness is the means by which God is perceived and enjoyed. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Inner holiness is the means by which we perceive and enjoy God. Let's look at the back end of the verse first, because I think this is important. And as we look at the back end of the verse where it says, they shall see God, we need to understand that this concept is affirmed in other parts of scriptures. Hebrews 12, 14. Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, you will never see God. Therefore, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, before we delve into this in depth, I want to bring a very, very important reminder to you. There are two types of holiness that we are beneficiaries of. First, what this verse is not saying is that we can somehow be holy enough or accomplish enough holiness to gain salvation with God. We are impure. We are unholy. We can never be holy enough. We can never be good enough. So Christ went to the cross and justified us, paid for our sins, and gave us his righteousness so that before God we might be positionally holy. First holiness, positional holiness. That if we are in Christ, that before God we are declared righteous, we are declared holy, so that we may enter into relationship with God. But then there is practical holiness, or the holiness of just holy everyday living. The holy living to which you and I strive has nothing to do with our salvation. Meaning, if you are in Christ, how holy or unholy you are today, there's nothing to affect that relationship with God. There's nothing to affect that position with God. Now, excessive rejection of God in your life may point to the fact that you don't really belong to him at all. But positional holiness, what Christ has wrought, and then practical holiness, that lifestyle of holiness, that enables us to glorify God and is the means by which we are able to understand God and the means by which we are able to enjoy God. Holiness is the language of the divine. Holiness is the language of God. All who come to him with clean hands, pure heart. The psalmist says in Psalm 24, who may ascend the holy hill? He who has what? Clean hands and a pure heart. Who can see, who can enjoy, who can perceive? He who is made holy by Christ, not even possible if you're not even in Christ. But then he who pursues holiness, those who live holy lives, informed by the precepts of Scripture, are those who know and understand God best. Degrees do not guarantee knowledge of God. The Pharisees knew all the scriptures. They had memorized more than the composite of all of us will ever memorize. And yet they didn't recognize Jesus. They didn't know him. They certainly didn't enjoy him. Holy living is not simply about obedience. Yes, it is about obedience, but holy living for us and living holy lives is directly connected to our ability to be able to enjoy him and to be able to be in communion with him and to understand him, because the Holy Spirit quickens holy lives to see and perceive God in a way that is a mystery, but it is beautiful. Simple knowledge does not give understanding of God. It's the knowledge of the word with a holy, obedient life that enables us access to commune with God. Why is it that so many Christians are saved and yet do not recognize, realize, or enjoy God? It's because they have grown cold in their pursuit of the affections of the divine. The affections of the holy. The affections that God himself loves. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do we understand and do we love and desire to see God? Do we have a thirst for his presence like King David in Psalm 27:4? When he described his utmost desire and he said, one thing have I asked for. One thing. Turn with me to chapter 27, verse 4. Psalm 27, verse 4. Keep your finger in Matthew 5. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But in Psalm 27, verse 4, notice the singularity and focus of his devotion, the purity of his asking. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may what? Dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David said, my soul desire, my desire is to dwell, to be in his presence, to simply gaze upon the loveliness that is God, the loveliness that is his character and his triune beauty, and to sit and to inquire and to ask and to learn and to grow through what? To inquire through the revealed word of God. This is my desire, because he understands the word of God is the gateway into the knowledge of being able to enjoy and being able to commune. One thing I have asked of the Lord is to see him. Do we recognize the privilege that we have been given? It is the highest of privileges to be able to see God, to be able to commune with him. Turn to Exodus 33, if you would. Exodus 33. Exodus 33, beginning in verse 17. Moses is up on Mount Sinai talking with God. He's communing with God. He has been given the law on the tablets. And in verse 17, Moses has asked to be able to see the goodness of God. And in verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, this very thing you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight. Stop there for a minute. You can only enter into the joys and the presence and to be able to commune and see God if the favor of God dwells upon you. Meaning, Moses did not do all these works to gain favor with God, but rather because he believed in the word of God, like with Abraham, God gave him favor, gave him grace, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And on the basis of that, he has favor with God, a position in God that enables him to be able to go in and see God and experience God and enjoy God. You found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Isn't that an incredible statement? Verse 17, Moses said, please show me your glory. Show me your glory, O God. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, showing the sovereignty of God in action. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see my face and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Catch the drama of the situation. God has descended upon Mount Sinai in fire and brimstone and thunder and lightning. The whole earth quakes because the presence of the Lord has been manifested. And Moses, beyond this, says, oh God, show me your glory. And God says, because you have the favor of God upon you, I will show you myself. But you can't see my face. No man can see my face and live. Now we'll come back to this statement because this is very profound. It shows the incredible unapproachability of God's majesty. He says, but Moses, in order to protect you, just simply from the presence of my majesty and glory, I'm gonna hide you in a mountain. And then on top of that, I'm gonna cover the hole in the mountain with my hand. Because just a glimpse of my majesty will destroy you. And then as I pass by, I will remove my hand. You will not see my face, but you will see my back as I pass by. That this is the type of majesty that we're talking about. Moses sees God, but not his face, his back. And simply because of being in the presence of God, it says in chapter 34, verse 29, Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. As he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. He'd been talking with God's back. And simply being in the presence of God's back, as it were, his face literally shines with an ethereal glow, because when we are in the presence of God, it transforms our life and exudes an inner holiness that cannot be explained. Why is it that certain saints who seem to have such a deep walk with God and exude a glory and a humility and a godliness that we can't even emulate, it's just there? You ever known someone like that? I have. Because being in God's presence, enjoying him, seeing him, knowing him, transforms us from the inside out. And we are able to see God, Jesus says. Notice this, we, because we are fallen, and even Moses in his sinful frailties as a human being, is unable to even approach God, even be able to see him in his face. And yet, we who are redeemed, who are then made partakers of the nature of Christ himself, are able to enter into the Holy of Holies, that then, if you look at chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 4, those who have been redeemed, says this, verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. And those who are in Christ, because of what Christ has done on the cross, is no longer accessed through the temple complex or through the high priest, or only able to behold the back of God, but in Christ, because of the holiness he's given, we're partakers of the divine nature, inheritors of Christ, sons of God, that we are able and promise that when we enter heaven, we will not see his veiled face, we will see his face. The glory of God. Matthew 5 verse 8 is a promise as well as a here and now reality, that even right now we have access to be able to see God in a light that is absolutely unique through the person of Jesus Christ. It is a privilege that we don't understand and cannot even begin to comprehend, and yet I want to experience that. I want to so commune and be in the presence of God that when I step out of my bedroom or step out of my car or step out of my prayer closet, that my life radiates the glory of God. That people see my life and say, surely he has been with Jesus. You ever wondered when the disciples were there before the Sanhedrin and they took note that they had been with Jesus? We sometimes just simply say, well, they took note because of the words they said. But do we not also see that in their person and in their character and in their very demeanor shine forth a peace and a joy and a radiance that comes about only from being in communion with a holy God? Jesus himself talked about the presence of God being the highest priority when he talked to Mary and Martha. And you can turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 38. We'll just be there briefly, and then we'll go back to Matthew 5. Luke chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus came into the village, and a woman named Martha, in verse 38 of chapter 10, she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Mary sat at the Lord's feet, but verse 40, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary, one thing. Mary has chosen the good portion which shall not be taken away from her. Now, let's be careful not to knock Martha too hard here. Doing righteous acts and ministry service is absolutely right, but only as a product of first seeking the person of Christ. Mary was busy doing everything for God that she never stopped to seek God. She was so busy doing the ministry that she didn't stop to enjoy the person for whom she was doing it. God wants us to seek him before seeking what we are to do for him. God wants us to seek him before we chase after everything that we're supposed to do for him. And here's what happens. If we go into life doing all of the things, trying to earn favor with God or trying to please him and doing all the tasks without ever stopping to enjoy him, your spiritual life will grow cold and one of duty and obligation rather than that of an outflow of joy that I have the privilege of being able to serve my God. Now, as we seek him first, yes, obedience and action should flow out of that. But it's driven by our seeking of God and our joy of God. And let me be very clear on this. Obedience is not contingent upon some sort of emotion. When I talk about enjoyment and joy, I'm not saying that you have to, I feel so joyful, so I'm gonna go serve. And if I don't feel so joyful, I'm not gonna serve. Joy is not an emotion. It's a rejoicing, a choice to rejoice in the position that has been given in you and to obey out of thanksgiving, not of obligation. There are moments and days when I don't want to be a pastor. But I serve God. You've given so much to me. Help me to find joy in your presence, and God, help me to serve as an offering of worship and thanksgiving for what you have done. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God wants to be seen. He wants to be known. He wants to be enjoyed. This is the type of God that we have. He's not some static stoic up in heaven spouting sonnets and philosophical ideals. He's a God who's personal, holy, the great I am, but wants to be in relationship with us. That's unfathomable. It's incomprehensible in its scope. But if we're to approach God, we're to approach him on his terms. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Who gets to see God? The pure in heart. Just like Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, when it says poverty of spirit, it didn't say poverty as in poverty is the in riches are evil, but poverty is good. Poverty of spirit means the internal heart, that we're to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy and our need for a savior. Likewise, pure what? In outward action? Because you go to church? Because you look the part, because you say the right things. No, he who is pure from the innermost parts of his life in motives and intentions, and that is reflected in actions. Blessed are those who are pure in their mind and in their heart and in their intentions and in their life. What is purity? Purity is like glacier water. And I say that because glacier water is supposed to be the purest form of water known on the planet. It's unmixed, which the word pure here in the text actually means that unmixed, undefiled. Glacier water melts off and it is highly coveted for its purity. It's expensive. It flows through the ice and it is absolutely free of sediment and minerals that would contaminate it. It is absolutely pure. Once it flows into the ocean and mixes with the sea salt and the microbes and the other things, it ceases to become pure water. When Scripture says, blessed are the pure in heart, it's saying blessed are those who are unmixed with motives and intentions, but have a purity and a cleanliness of holiness and devotion to serve God from the very interior parts of their life. We think of holiness. Let's inspect. Who are we really? Who are you really? When no one is around, who are you? This is the clearest indication of who we really are. In the secrecy of your mind, who are you? What consumes your mind? What consumes your thoughts? What consumes your passions? Now, if we're honest with ourselves, I think we would all say, let's throw in the towel right here. Because if we are to truly examine our lives, what we see is filth and impurity in the inward parts. But that's where the beauty of the Holy Spirit comes in. And as we place ourselves in the presence of God through holy obedience, the Holy Spirit, measure by measure, step by step, purifies us and makes us more holy in our living. Not holy in our relationship, that's fixed in Christ, but holy like every day, step by step, we can look and act and be and reflect Christ better. There's no such thing about as microwavable Christian sanctification. You can't push 1 minute and it be hot. This life is a journey. It's a battle. Bringing every thought captive into obedience so that we might what? Just simply obey a rule? No, so that we might be like him and see him and enjoy him. This is the motive of our holiness. Holiness enables us to see and enjoy God, and the lack thereof robs us of both. If we inspect our lives, are there desires and sins that are keeping us from robbing us of our joy with God? And we get down on our face and say, God, forgive me. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. Holiness is not something despicable. It's not something that is just a list of no's and don'ts. It is something that is beautiful because it reflects the person of God. Jonathan Edwards said, holiness is the most beautiful and lovely thing. Men are apt to drink strange notions of holiness from their childhood as if it were a melancholy, sour, morose, and unpleasant thing, but there is nothing in it but what is sweet and ravishingly lovely. 'Tis the highest beauty and amiableness, vastly above all other beauties. 'Tis a divine beauty. To be holy is to reflect that characteristic which defines our God. Do you know that our God is holy? There's no other God in the world, the gods of the world, that are described as holy. Allah is described as all-powerful, almighty. The Quran also says that he is the greatest trickster of them all and the greatest deceiver. Who can know the mind of Allah? The Bible says our God is holy, good, righteous. His way is not our ways. Who can know the mind of God? But we do know he is good, holy, and perfect. Holiness, by the way, is not simply the absence of bad conduct, but the presence of right affections. Holiness is not simply the absence of bad conduct, but the presence of right affections. Holiness is not about what we run from. Holiness is about what we run to. Let me illustrate this. When I'm playing with my kids and I chase them, they run from me. They run until they have reached a satisfiable distance and then they stop running. However, if I go to the other side of the yard and beckon to them and say, come to me, guys, they run and they don't stop running until they reach me. If holiness is about what we run from, then we define holiness of, I haven't had an affair, I don't look at pornography, I don't have an emotional affair with that man or whatever it may be, and because I don't do that, I am holy. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are objective standards in Scripture that says this is clearly wrong. But if I measure holiness simply by what I do not do, when I reach a satisfiable distance from whatever that objective item is, I stop. Because I feel like I've gotten enough boundaries and I'm holy enough to check off that box. But if holiness is not about what we run from, but rather what we run towards, then it's yes, don't be this. But I'm not gonna stop at simply not having an affair. I'm going to run, and I'm gonna run towards the holiness and perfection of Christ, that every thought is brought into captivity and subjection of Christ, that every thought is holy, that I love my wife even as Christ loved the church, that I'm going to purify her as Christ purified me and lead her into a deeper relationship with Christ. It's not just simply not doing this, stopping here once I've gotten to my holy standard, whatever that may be. It's about running and not stopping until I reach heaven so I can see my Lord and be perfect even as he is perfect. Holiness, the measure thereof, is not about what we don't do, but it's the height of our perfection, the height of our aspirations, of our pursuits. That's what holiness is about. It's not about running from, it's about pursuing. Now, holiness does mean, yes, avoiding that which Scripture says. But do you know that in almost every instance where Scripture says, don't do this, there is a corresponding statement that says, but rather do this? Peter says, how many times do I forgive? And Jesus says, well, keep on forgiving. As a matter of fact, keep on forgiving just as Christ forgave you. It's not just about a threshold, it's about continuing to pursue. So that every pursuit of holiness in our life unravels a deeper aspect of God's character. And if you want to truly know God and enjoy him in the radiance of his majesty, then you need to pursue him in the depths of his holiness. Because holiness is the language of the divine, it's the language of God. How do we be holy? I go back to Psalm 27, verse 4. David makes three statements. My one desire is this, to dwell in the presence in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon his beauty. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Christ. Give me his word. Give me nothing else. Give me God. It's the sole and singular focus of his affection. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The singularity of their purity, the singularity of their pursuit, so that I might gaze upon him. And that I might inquire. That I might know, inquire what? Inquire of the word. The word is what fuels our knowledge of how to live in holiness and relationship with God. Even this life of holiness that we are to strive for is about placing ourselves in the sunlight of his radiance. And the Holy Spirit waters, quickens, fertilizes, and grows us as the light of his presence breathes life into this dead body. Our responsibility is to place ourselves, our duty, to obey and place ourselves in the presence of God, have him as our focus, inquire of his word so we might know how to be in his presence and to love him. And then the Holy Spirit brings growth. Growth you have nothing to do with. Growth is not something that you manufacture. And see, that is sometimes why Christians get frustrated, because we want the growth to be about us. God, I'm doing all of these things, and right, if I do this and this and this and this, then I'm gonna see explosive growth. But sometimes it's in the purview of God that the flower experiences a drought so that he might understand what the rains from heaven feel like. It's his timing, it's his purpose, but if we place ourselves in his presence, we will feel the warmth of his radiance. We will see God. We will begin to perceive him, and we will begin to enjoy him as his Holy Spirit gives us life. And truly, this is the blessed state. Truly happy, truly blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Why do we treat holiness and obedience as a secondary issue that we just must do instead of the center part of our relationship that fuels our ability to be able to see and enjoy God and to know Him in the beauty of His presence. Do we not see the majesty of this statement that we've been given access, and why are we not pursuing it? Is it because we have become mixed with this world? Our passions are not for God, our passions for this world and some of God. Inner holiness is the means by which God is perceived and enjoyed. The holiness that can first only come by Christ, by believing. You can't even begin to enjoy or understand God on any level unless you have first been redeemed. And then, Christian, we don't journey into deeper relationship with God unless we continue to strive for holy affections and pursuits of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Where are you this morning? Where are you? Please stand with me this morning. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let's just take just a moment here. If you want to get down on your knees right now and pray, if you want to come and kneel up here at the steps, then please do so. But just pray that God, would you help me to have a passion for you? God, help me to have a pure life, so that I might see you and enjoy you. And before you may even need to pray that prayer, you may just need to confess of something in your life that you already know is out of line with what God desires. You will never see Him, enjoy Him, or know Him to the degree that you could if you do not give your life in total submission to Him. Oh, Father, if there is someone here who, first of all, has never been bought by the blood of Christ, they're not redeemed, they're not in you, they haven't confessed and believed that you are God, that you died on the cross, oh Lord Jesus, for their sins, would you prick their hearts that they need a Savior? Would you drive them to come talk to me after the service, or maybe they came with a friend, talk to a friend about how they might know how to be saved? And Father, for the rest of us, please, Lord, help us to be a people holy, pure. May the acts of holiness and righteousness, obedience, be fueled by a thanksgiving that says, God, I want to see you, I want to know you, and God, I want to enjoy you. Purge us from our sins, O God. Bring to mind those things which are displeasing, that we might confess them quickly and have a short bill of accounts with you. We ask your blessing upon this day. Send us forth in your power. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless. Have a blessed afternoon. See you this evening at 6 o'clock. We tackle some challenging topics. God bless.